All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 6, and we have one verse, Ephesians 6, verse 9. So you follow along as I read. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respective persons with him. Father, we pray that you bless our time now as we open the Word of God. We thank you for the instruction you've given us through the inspired and preserved scriptures that we have. And in the name of the book of Ephesians, we pray that you'll help us to take to heart these teachings and be submissive to the Spirit's leading in our lives as we see the parameters given here, and that we will follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we're submitted to and filled with the Holy Spirit. Bless us now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we're going through this portion of Ephesians, and as I've stated before, certainly all of this remainder of the book of Ephesians 5 and 6 comes out of verse 18 and following. So Paul makes the contrast there. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. All right, so here the Bible gives the biblical teaching for the Christian and the Christian life, to be filled or under the control of the Spirit of God. Now, the Lord obviously realizes that we all face life, and in life, there's basically one of two ways to face life, whatever that means, but basically life is we get up every day, put our clothes on, eat breakfast, and go out into the world, and we're facing life. And so the world has their own ways of trying to face life. But we as believers have a biblical way and the biblical way of facing life, and that is by being filled with the Spirit of God. Whereas the world, and so Paul uses one illustration here, wants to face life with being drunk with wine, with the potential of that leading to excess. So some people think, I need a crutch for today, and so my crutch is wine. And so I understand some people start drinking early in the morning just so they can face life. And they'll drink all day long, or if they have real diligence and a discipline, maybe they won't start drinking heavily till mid-afternoon. But basically, that's their way of facing life. And a lot of different worldly flesh-oriented ways to face life. But we as believers don't have to go that route. We can go the route, the only route that the Lord has given us, and that's by being filled with the Spirit of God. And when we are filled with the Spirit of God, then we manifest this by having a joyful heart, and a thankful heart, and a submissive heart. And these really are the keys to the believer's life. These are good checks for us to check ourselves and say, do I have a song in my heart? Am I rejoicing in the Lord? And so on. And am I thankful? See, the thankfulness or lack of thankfulness is a sign of a spiritual decline. For instance, we covered this in Romans today in the class, but if you look back there in Romans chapter 1, here we find Paul brings this up in as he takes his audience in Romans chapter 1 back to probably the garden and shortly thereafter, Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. So the lack of faithfulness is one of the sure signs of moving out of the will of God and out of having a relationship with the Lord, the lack of thankfulness. Now, we're living in a very unthankful generation. And you probably notice that in society, that you do things to help people and so on, and they never even issue a thank you. and so we live in a very unthankful world, to be sure. But that's because our society has a spiritual problem, as manifested with unthankfulness. Whereas we, on the other hand, as believers, we ought to be thankful. So I've mentioned this before with regard to simple little things like eating a meal. Paul says there in 1 Timothy 4 that all foods are to be received with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. So, for every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So the fact that we thank the Lord for our food, for instance, is not just a Baptist tradition. Did you know that? It is a biblical teaching that we ought to be thankful. I mean, after all, he doesn't have to provide food, but he does. So when we have food, we ought to be thankful for that. And so I think here it's probably to be better to be over thankful for our food than under thankful, and so on. But I've kind of wondered and thought that maybe that when a society is so unthankful, even when it comes down to eating the food the Lord has provided, that maybe then the Lord judges us through the food for which we're not thankful. Ever think of that? Maybe he judges us through the food. And so, as food scientists and so on try to figure out what's good for us and what's not, it comes out that the things they say were good for us aren't now, and the things that weren't good for us are now, and so on. And so who knows? Amen. So maybe there's an ingredient, and no pun intended, but maybe there's an ingredient in the food that the secular world is missing, and that is the spiritual realm, the thankfulness for what he gives us. And maybe that's why, in part, now I realize there's a physical cause and effect. I'm not denying that. But I think there's also a spiritual cause and effect that the secular world completely misses. And maybe we ought to take that in consideration. So, thankfulness in all areas of life. I think we ought to check ourselves and how thankful are we for the things of life. So anyway, here is the outworking of the Spirit-filled life. Then Paul deals with the church congregation. So now remember, Ephesians is written to a church congregation. Now certainly what's stated to the general group would be applicable to the individual as well. But you see, he says there in verse 22, wives. So he's talking to the wives of the assembly. And then in 25, husbands. And then in 6:1, children. And then 6:4, fathers. And then 6:5, servants. And now 6:9, masters. So he's referring to the church membership as they are gathered together, as if this were Paul's sermon. And by the way, since Ephesians was written to a local church, the pastor, when he received it, presumably Timothy at one point anyway, would read through the book and would apply the book to the congregation. And so we need to realize that this was a epistle that was to be taught and preached to the congregation. And so we see who's addressed here. With that in mind, we notice in the last time we dealt with the servants. And so this would indicate that even servants within the slavery industry of the first century, remember, most experts say there's anywhere from 25 to 30% of the Roman Empire was enslaved. And so the slaves apparently did have some opportunity to go to church. And so Paul addresses the servants there. And then also in verse 9, our passage, he addresses the masters who are over servants. So we have servants, we have masters, and we dealt with the servants last time. Now, let's take, for instance, the book of Philemon. So, book of Philemon comes right after Titus, right, for Hebrews, Philemon. And here we have an illustration of a man named Philemon in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. So, Philemon had a church in his house. Presumably, Apphia was his wife, and Archippus may have been his son, or some relative, but anyway, Philemon had a house church, and he was a believer. He was a dear believer to Paul, dearly beloved, and fellow laborer, he indicates there. But Paul goes on to say that he ran into Philemon's servant or slave. So in verse 10 he says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. So Paul is writing to Philemon about Onesimus. Onesimus was a servant or a slave of Philemon. Apparently, Philemon ran away. He escaped from Onesimus escaped from Philemon, and he ends up in jail. And apparently, he's in the same cell as Paul. Imagine that. So he runs away in rebellion from Philemon, and he ends up in jail with Paul. So Paul had a jail ministry. So while Onesimus was in jail, Paul begets him. He wins him to the Lord. He's born again. Says, whom I have begotten in my bonds. So Paul had a jail ministry. And now he says about Onesimus in verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. Some believe, and there's probably a lot of truth to this, that Philemon was carrying this letter back to, Onesimus was carrying the letter back to Philemon, and he may have been carrying back some of the other prison epistle letters, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. He may have been carrying these letters back as well, and Paul wrote from jail. But anyway, Onesimus escapes, ends up in jail with Paul. Paul wins him to the Lord. Paul now sends Onesimus back with at least this book of Philemon, or his letter. And he says, Paul says to Philemon in verse 17, if thou count me therefore a pardoner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. So Paul is saying, if Onesimus has shorted you on anything, I will repay it back to you. Because Paul's in jail. But presumably when he gets out and can do some tent making and so on, he'll repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. So this seems to suggest that Paul had won Philemon to the Lord. At some point, Philemon starts a house church. He has a servant. The servant Onesimus escapes. He ends up in jail with Paul. Paul wins the servant to the Lord. Now he's sending the servant back with this letter. And Paul is telling Philemon that if Onesimus has done him wrong or hurt him financially, Paul would repay. And then he says in verse 20, yea, brother, let me have joy in thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord, he says. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. So here in the letter, Paul is saying he has confidence that Philemon will do more than what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, receive your slave, who's now converted, receive him back with the letter. But Paul's suggesting here, receive him back and maybe do more than what I'm saying, which may be a hint of freeing Philemon. Onesimus, now that he's saved, freeing him. If that is the case, that would be the only indication in the New Testament where Paul speaks of the social evil of slavery. And it's only a hint, and it's only a hint to one person to free up a slave. So he's not going on a crusade trying to eliminate the social evil of slavery, but he's saying to a brother that he might free, there's a hint at that he might free Onesimus. Anyway, this gives you an idea of slavery in the first century, and believers apparently had slaves, and this was accepted in the first century. So with that in mind, we come back here to Ephesians, and we find out that in the Ephesian assembly there were slaves who came in, had the freedom to come to church, maybe with their master. See, so the servants and their masters both may have been in the assembly together, for that matter. Anyway, Paul now addresses the masters here, and he lays out at least four expectations for the masters in this one verse. At least four expectations for masters. So these would be expectations for masters who would be filled with the Spirit of God. So remember now, Paul is laying down written parameters for people who are filled with the Spirit of God to live their life out within these parameters. Now, he doesn't give all parameters, obviously. He just gives some basic ones. But the Christian life is to be a life that's led by the Holy Spirit, being one filled with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is the one who tells us in areas where there's no written parameters, he tells us yes or no. He's the one who says, yes, you may do that. No, you may not do that. When the Scripture doesn't deal with that. But of course, when the Scripture deals with something, the Spirit's not going to say, yes, you can violate Scripture. He's not going to do that. He's going to lead us to obey Scripture. All right. So with these headings, wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, and masters, Paul doesn't give a lengthy list of do's and don'ts. He just gives some basic parameters. And we're to work within those parameters. The Spirit will lead us there. And then where other details come to play, the Spirit will also lead us with regard to those. So that's the Spirit-filled life. All right, so with the masters, he lays down four expectations for the Spirit-led master. First of all, he says in verse 9, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them." Notice the same things. "Do the same things unto them." Well, as we look at that clause, we have to say, first of all, who's them? Well, the them would take us back to the previous verse. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. And so here it's man, but the man would be an individual man of the group of servants. So obviously, he's saying, do the same things unto them, that's the servants. Do the same thing unto the servants. As the servants, in verse 8, are to do good things, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord. Any man is one individual of the group of servants who in the will of God, or in verse 7, with good will doing service unto the Lord, doing good things in the will of God, and the good will of God. So in other words, Paul is saying, first of all, to the master, he is to reciprocate good things back to his servants, especially those who are Christian and Spirit-led, who are doing good things to the master. You see that? So that's called reciprocation. So one of the expectations for the Christian masters or Spirit-led is reciprocating. Reciprocating the good things. Now, this is spelled out in Luke's Gospel this way. Let's turn there to Luke chapter 6 You may be familiar with this verse. Hopefully you are. But there in Luke chapter 6, verse 31, Luke 6:31, the scripture says, "And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." See that verse? Ever heard of that verse? We know that verse is what? Golden rule. There's the golden rule right there. And so, the Lord taught the golden rule back here in Luke. Luke records it and so on. Now, the golden rule is to be participated in by Spirit-led masters. When they have Spirit-led servants who are doing good things for them, the masters are to reciprocate, to be reciprocating and do good things back to the servants. I see that would be highly contrary to the secular carnal world, wouldn't it? Out there in the carnal world where you have unregenerate people, it's a dog-eat-dog. It's all about me. I'm not cutting anybody any slack. I don't love anybody but me, and then whatever I can get. Get what I can what I get. You know, that idea. And so this would certainly be contrary to any realm in the secular world where we have a master over a underling. Certainly be contrary to the operation of the old nature. And in the realm of slavery, where you actually have men enslaved, it really would be even further exacerbated in the fierceness of this relationship over and beyond merely a employer-employee. Because even though your employer may hate you, there are legal things that he can do to you, right? But in this realm, the unscrupulous master here could do anything and probably get away with a lot of things done to other humans that we would think they shouldn't be doing. But in this case, the Spirit-led master is to practice the golden rule towards his servants, especially as they do good things for him. See, so that's the Christian life. Now, if indeed, for instance, if we were in our church here, if we were to have, and probably many of the churches of the first century are no bigger than this one, we don't see too many mega churches in the first century. The church of Jerusalem was a mega church, but it was quickly decimated. But probably a church may be this size, and we may have, in a scenario like this, there may be two or three masters with a handful of their own servants there, right? So in that type of audience, can you imagine here a Christian master, like Philemon was, sitting next to or with or close by his own servant, Onesimus, and just before he comes to the church service, he has beaten this Christian servant because he failed to do something, but now he comes to church and they're both Christians. So, can you imagine that scenario? So, when servants and masters be in the same assembly there, Paul is preaching and teaching to both of them, you better live a Spirit-led life. And so, the master would be thinking back to his servant, thinking, well, he's not living a Spirit-led life. And the servant may be thinking about his master, well, he's not living a Spirit-led life. But Paul's saying here, if you're a Christian, master or servant, you ought to live a Spirit-led life. And how convicting this would be in a small assembly where both master and servant would be in membership. You see that? And so his instruction here then is, first of all, to reciprocate good things back to his master. So there is the first expectation for Christian masters is to be involved in reciprocating or practicing the golden rule. Secondly, let's notice he goes on to say, forbearing threatening. The second expectation has to do with the proper reprimanding. The proper reprimanding, not only reciprocating, but now reprimanding. The proper way of reprimanding. And Paul says, forbearing threatening. Forbearing threatening. Forbearing has to do with loosing this or not doing it any longer, obviously. And the threatening would be a very severe threat. Now, Paul knows about this word, threatening. let's look at the other places found four times in the New Testament, three other times in this. So let's notice the occasions of the expression threatening in chapter 4 of Acts. Acts 4:17. Here in this scenario, we have Peter and John have been captured by the Sanhedrin. And in 4:17, the statement is made, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. All right, so that was the private counsel that the Sanhedrin was giving to one another. If you back up to verse 15, it says, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, that word behind council, Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? Now remember, Luke is writing the book of Acts. Luke tells us that he got his material from ministers and eyewitnesses. So how is Luke able to record the innermost secret discussion of the Sanhedrin? How do you get this material? If he used eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, according to Luke chapter 1, how do you get this material? He must have asked somebody who was in the Sanhedrin who was there. And I believe he asked Paul. I believe Paul was in the Sanhedrin. Paul was a rising star of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish court system. He got converted. That's why the Jews wanted to kill him. They hated him because he was an apostate to them. So I think Luke probably said, Paul, what went on in that secret meeting about Peter and John? And Paul said, well, back there when I was in the Sanhedrin, this is what they discussed. Now he writes down what was discussed. But notice here, they were going to straitly threaten them. In other words, threaten them with their life. That's a pretty strong threat. All right, so that's one use. Let's look also in verse 29. And here we see again, the scripture says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. So here the believers were going to be bold and be willing to speak the word of God, even though they have been threatened with strong threatenings. And then let's look at, notice in chapter 9, verse 1 says, and Saul, who's also known later as the Apostle Paul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Now what's this say? This says, associated with slaughter, that means he was killing Christians, were threatenings. So that's a pretty strong threat. Threat with the idea of slaughter. So Paul was trying to threaten and to scare the Jerusalem church there. And so the threatenings he laid out were accompanied with slaughter. You either stop preaching Christ, or I'm going to kill you. That's pretty strong. So Paul knew about this word threatening. It's found four times in the New Testament, three in Acts, and presumably all three times relate to Paul's use of threatening. And now we see Paul says, so he's threatened before, not as a master, but as a persecutor. But he tells the masters there to forbear threatening. So that's not the way they're to govern. Of course, that once again, this works in the secular world. In any type of scenario where you have unregenerate leaders over unregenerate followers, you have the best way to control people is with strong threatenings. And if the law allows it, or if you can get away with it within the law, this could bring about physical threatenings as well. Or threatenings accompanied with physical harm. And so, Paul tells the masters there to forbear or stop threatening. They don't need to hang the threatening over people's heads. And as a Christian, as a Spirit-led master who's leading Spirit-led servants, the servant should be willing to follow the master, and the master doesn't have to threaten them. They see, once again, if they were all in the same assembly, see, it's a check and balance. If you're a master there and you have servants there, and Paul's just preached this message, you're thinking, uh-oh, did I threaten my servant this week? And the servant be thinking, uh-oh, did I rebel against my Christian master? So here's kind of a check and balance within the local church to help both of them in this area. But the Spirit of God is going to lead the Christian master who's Spirit-led to not throw out threatenings. So those who want to throw out threatenings in this type of context apparently would not be Spirit-led people. Then next, not only reciprocating and reprimanding, but then we see rewarding. He goes on to say, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Your master also is in heaven. So the idea here is that the underling as a master, the master here, has a greater master, and that he's got to answer to the greater master, so he needs to treat his servants the way that he wants his master to treat him. And so he's looking forward to reward, knowing that your master also is in heaven. And so living in light of the judgment seat of Christ is really what Paul is saying here. The master, the Spirit-led master, needs to realize I'm going to be rewarded or have loss of reward depending on how I treat my servants. Now, even in a bad, evil industry like slavery, you see, Christianity can triumph in the Christian life, and Christians can be godly people even in the worst of scenarios. And they can gain reward even in the worst of scenarios. Now, like I say, we don't have that industry today, the slavery industry per se. So the best the way that we can approach this is only by application. This probably have to do with employer and employee and so on. But I think we have to realize that as a Christian employee, I need to realize I'm serving Christ as an employee, and so I'm going to be rewarded or have lack of reward for my service to Christ as an employee or as a boss or supervisor or leader. He would need or she would need to think the same way, that I'm the way I'm treating those under me, I've got to realize I've got to give an account. So I better treat them in a godly way, a Spirit-led way. However, for leaders, it's easy. It's easy to take advantage of those underneath. And quite often, those underneath don't have any recourse. Or if they do have recourse, it's a long time, a lot of money, and this and that, and everything else, and the thing falls apart. But the leader needs to realize that. So we live in light of the fact that we've got a master in heaven who is judging our life, and that we can gain rewards by the way we handle ourselves in any scenario, or we can have loss of reward in any scenario. Certainly, once again, Joseph in the Old Testament was a behaved himself wisely before Potiphar and in the various scenarios he was in, and to put the Lord first, and the Lord honored all that. We see in the life of Joseph. All right, so for the Christian master then, there's some expectations in the area of reciprocating, reprimanding, rewarding, and then finally respecting. Notice last clause in verse 9. Neither is there respect of persons with him. So here with the master, that is the Lord, he has no respect of persons. Therefore, the Christian master ought to treat Christian slaves and non-Christian slaves the same way, and that's with compassion, care, godliness, and so on. Ought to treat them the same. There's no respect of persons. Or maybe we would say it the other way around. Treat the Christian the same way he would treat an unsaved. Because sometimes maybe the master would be fearful of an unsaved person, so give them some benefits. But I've got a Christian brother over here, and he'll overlook my slighting him, so I don't have to treat him fairly because he understands. But these unsaved, they may come after me if I don't treat them the right way. See, that may be the thinking. But the Lord says there's no respect of persons with him. So the master as well, he needs to operate on biblical principle and stay within the parameters of Scripture and allow the Holy Spirit to lead him, whether he's a master over saved slaves or unsaved slaves. He needs to be a godly leader there. Now James deals with respect of persons. Let's look there in James chapter 2. And this is even more appropriate to the assembly. For James says here in 2:1, my brethren, have not faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with gold, with a gold ring, or goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Now the word behind assembly there, by the way, is synagogue. It's the synagogue. So these early Jewish Christians would meet on Sunday in the synagogue because the building would be empty. The Jews would worship on Saturday in the synagogue, but on Sunday the building would be empty, so they'd worship in the synagogue on Sunday. That would become their church building. And so he says, if there come under your assembly or your synagogue a man. Now we know these were churches. These weren't just Jewish gatherings in a synagogue. We know these were churches because chapter 5 talks about if there's any sick, to bring that sick one in 5:14 to the elders of the church, the ecclesia. So the ecclesia was meeting in the Sanhedrin. You follow that? So just like we're meeting in a business building that has been allows religious worship, but basically we're meeting in a business building. So we don't have stained glass windows to see for anything like that. But the assembly can meet in any building, basically, and the church is really the assembly, not the building itself. But here he goes on to say, then, when two individuals come into the church, we're not to have respect to them that have the gold ring and godly apparel and think, well, this is going to benefit us. Here comes money bags. We'll treat them nice, and some poor person's coming in, forget about them, because what kind of a tithe could come from a poor person? I mean, that type of mentality. Now, that's not the way we're to look at that. We're not to have respect. We treat everybody biblically, you see. And we treat everybody within the confines of Scripture, and we're led by the Spirit of God in the way that we treat everyone. Regardless of what they look like, we treat them the same way. Now, this is extremely difficult. This is why James has to give this instruction here, because in our old nature, we have respect of persons. We do. So we have to be Spirit-led so we can overcome that. And so James gives us a discussion on that. And Paul as well is dealing with the masters in this passage. And so he gives four expectations for Christian masters. Now, maybe by application in both this section and the previous, we can think of this will make the application. So we're dealing not with interpretation. I've tried to give you interpretation, but with application. How does this apply to me? Well, as a Spirit-led person, I need to, whether I have somebody over me or if I'm over somebody else, I need to demonstrate a Spirit-led life by behaving within the parameters that are given here. And these have to do with spiritual wherewithal of the Christian walk, and apply this to my situation, say, at work, that if I'm an employee, then I ought to behave myself and realize I can gain rewards by being a Spirit-led Christian in the employment place. And if I happen to be a boss, a supervisor, a leader, a manager, likewise, I can serve Christ by treating employees in a Christ-honoring way. And so we try to make the application there. But certainly there are valuable teachings here. And so with regard to reciprocating, reprimanding, rewarding, or respecting, Paul gave the teaching that the Lord expects for Christian masters in the assembly. All right, let's pray. Father, we pray that you bless our time now as we've examined the Word of God. Help us to make the application here and examine our lives in any scenario we may find ourselves. Are we a Spirit-led Christian? Are we manifesting the Spirit-led walk, the Spirit-filled walk? Pray that you'll speak to our hearts and deal with us. And if we see things in our lives that demonstrate that we're not behaving in the Christian walk, that you bring about conviction and help us to repent and make changes in our lives so that we might glorify thee. Bless our assembly and bless each one individually as well, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.